Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Those who would like to come up in front for special prayer and thanks, please do so. The others, as far as you can, kneel where you are at.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be here, to be able to worship you, and to realize that you do hear our prayers. Even though I may be speaking, other voices are being lifted up to you at the same time. We're thankful that you hear us, that you love us, which you have demonstrated through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, your name, and we give you the glory. For truly, you are a magnificent, loving, caring, compassionate God. For this we are thankful. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be here with each one of us, to anoint our ears to hear. And the speakers, we pray that your Holy Spirit be with each one of them as they bring the message of this hour. May it penetrate into our minds, our hearts. May we be transformed, changed, because of their efforts and your Spirit working within us. We pray now that you will hear our prayers, O Lord, as we bring them to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for hearing our prayers, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning.
This morning our children's story is about a long, long trip. How many of you have ever been on a long, long trip? Oh, everybody's been on a long trip, it looks like. Well, what is it that makes a trip long? If you're driving, okay. What else is there about a trip that makes it seem really long?
The waiting.
Oh, the waiting. What do you have to wait for?
Maybe in an airport.
Sometimes in an airport, yeah. How about in a car? And you're going down the road and it just seems like you're going on forever and ever. What are you waiting for? What?
Michigan.
Waiting to get to Michigan. Okay, there we go. That sounds like coming home, doesn't it? Well, there's lots of things about trips that make them long, and sometimes one of the things that's really tough is there aren't many breaks. You don't get to stop very often. Of course, if you stop all the time, it takes even longer to get to where you're going, doesn't it? Well, this morning we're going to talk about an interesting long trip. See this little bird here? It looks sort of like a sandpiper. It's called the bar-tailed godwit. And it lives up in Alaska. And it is mostly along the beaches. It likes to fish for little crustaceans in the shallow water and along where the waves are coming up. And it's a pretty good flyer. It's just a little tiny bird, actually. It probably weighs about a quarter of a pound. Birds are very efficient. They have hollow wings so that they don't weigh as much, and they have special muscles to help move those wings. Well, this little bird has all that, and it seems like he has some more too, because he likes to take really long trips. Now, for a bird, a long trip, you know, that might be flying overnight, maybe. That would be a long trip, wouldn't it, because when you're flying, you'd have to just keep flapping those wings and keep going, right? And so flying all night long, that would seem like a pretty long trip, wouldn't it? You can't stop to eat, can't stop to go to the bathroom. You just have to keep those wings going and going and going. And if you're, one of the things that makes a long trip not seem quite so long is if you get to drive, because then you can be thinking about things. If you're sitting in the back seat, there's nothing to do, that makes it seem even longer. Well, if you're a bird, you're driving, right? You're making your wings go. You're in control of where you're going. Well, this bird, that's the way it is with this bird. But this is pretty unusual. It takes a trip that's long even by my standards and your standards. And they knew that these birds were found in different parts of the world. And they weren't sure if they were the same birds or if they were birds that just lived in those different places. But in all the places where they knew about these birds, they were only there part of the year. So it sort of looked like they were coming from a different place and going to a different place. So we finally have got really neat technology to work on this problem. And here's what they did. This little bird is one of those same kind, and it's identified as E7. That's a funny name, isn't it? The reason it's called E7 is that's the transmitter that they put on it. A transmitter is a little radio that gives off signals, and it runs by a battery, and it gives off signals that satellites can detect, and if you have several satellites all detecting that same signal, you can figure out where that signal is coming from. Now, you know how big a radio is? there's some pretty big radios, aren't there? Now, if you're going to put a radio on a bird, you can't put a big radio on, can you? Because the bird wouldn't be able to fly. And they were concerned that this bird had to fly so far that even a small radio might make that bird get tired too soon. So what they did is they said, we have to make a radio that's so small that it's only 3% of the bird's body weight. Now, if this bird weighed 100 grams, that would mean that the radio transmitter and the battery could only weigh 3 grams. And the logic was 3% probably won't slow the bird down too much. And it's only because we have very sophisticated technology and very high efficient satellites that they could even do this. But they fitted this bird up that you see there being held in somebody's hand with a radio transmitter, and then they let the bird go. And they put it back where it was. Actually, it was down in New Zealand where they put this transmitter on. Let's look at a map and see about the long trip that this bird took. Okay, New Zealand's way down there at the bottom. You remember our pastor Greenfield? That's where he was from, way down in New Zealand. That's about as far away from here as you can get on this planet. It's clear around on the other side and way to the bottom. And the bird took off from New Zealand, and it flew up to Japan, or west of Japan, there, Korea, China area. And that's a distance of 6,300 miles. And it was on that trip for 7 days or 8 days. And the interesting thing is, with the global positioning and satellite information, they could tell if that bird stopped along the way. Do you see any islands? There's some islands there, but not very many. And what they found out was the bird didn't stop. It flew for 8 days straight, 6,300 miles, to get up to its second destination. And it was there for a little while. And then 1st of May, it flew the first leg in March. The 1st of May, it took off and it flew 4,500 miles across the Pacific Ocean all the way to Alaska. And that's pretty good. And again, it doesn't know how to swim in deep water, so it couldn't land in the ocean and rest. It just kept going. But the longest part of its journey was when it flew from Alaska all the way back to New Zealand. And that was 7,200 miles, and it took another 8 days of flying. So what do you think about a trip where you start out, there's no rest stops, there's no food breaks, there's no sleep time even. You have to stay awake because you're driving for 8 days. It would be impossible, wouldn't it? We couldn't do that. But this little bird does it. I think it's pretty marvelous. Now, you probably wouldn't like to think about going on a trip like that, but there is a long trip that we're all going to get to go on, and Marianne's going to read to us about this trip that's coming up hopefully pretty soon. And I hope that every one of you here, you boys and girls and you big people too, get to go on this trip. Marianne?
Soon our eyes were drawn to the east, for a small black cloud had appeared, about half as large as a man's hand, which we all knew was the sign of the Son of Man. We all in solemn silence gazed on the cloud as it drew nearer and became lighter, glorious, and still more glorious, till it was a great white cloud. The bottom appeared like fire. A rainbow was over the cloud, while around it were 10,000 angels, and upon it sat the Son of Man. Upon his head were many crowns. His feet had the appearance of fire. In his right hand was a sharp sickle, in his left a silver trumpet. Then Jesus' silver trumpet sounded as he descended on the cloud, wrapped in flames of fire. He gazed on the graves of the sleeping saints, then raised his eyes and hands to heaven and cried, "Awake, awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise." Then there was a mighty earthquake. The graves opened, and the dead came up, clothed with immortality. The 144,000 shouted, "Alleluia!" as they recognized their friends who had been torn from them by death. And then in the same moment, we were changed and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. We all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass. When Jesus brought the crowns and with his own right hand placed them on our heads, he gave us harps of gold and palms of victory. Everyone was clothed with glorious white mantle from their shoulders to their feet. Angels were all about us as we marched over the sea of glass to the gate of the city. Jesus raised his mighty, glorious arm, laid hold of the pearly gate, swung it back on its glittering hinges, and said to us, "You have washed your robes in my blood, stood stiffly for my truth. Enter in."
Sounds like a fantastic trip, doesn't it? Thank you for listening.
Today's scripture is from the Contemporary English Version Bible. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 9. Stop being hateful. Quit trying to fool people and start being sincere. Don't be jealous or say cruel things about others. Be like newborn babies who are thirsty for the pure spiritual milk that will help you grow and be saved. You have already found out how good the Lord really is. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the living stone that people have rejected, but which God has chosen and highly honored. And now you are the living stones that are being used to build a spiritual house. You are a group of holy priests, and with the help of Jesus Christ, you will offer sacrifices that will please God. It is just as God says in the scriptures. Look, I am placing in Zion a choice and precious cornerstone. No one who has faith in one that it will be disappointed. You are followers of the Lord, and that stone is precious to you, but isn't precious to those who refuse to follow him. They are the builders who tossed aside the stone that turned out to be the most important one of all. They disobeyed the message and stumbled and fell over that stone because they were doomed. But you are God's chosen and special people. You are a group of royal priests and a holy nation. God has brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now you must tell all the wonderful things that he has done.
Our sermon this morning, Our High Calling, probes some areas that I think are important for us. And I hope it will be a challenge to you to answer God's high calling for us. Let's pray together. O Lord, we're thankful for the Sabbath day and for blessing us in so many ways, for giving us your word and the words of inspiration, for giving us a picture of the future and a glimpse of what you have in mind for us today and throughout eternity. Lord, I pray that each of us here will listen carefully to the message from you, that we will respond to the challenge that has been given, that we will find ways each day to be preparing for your coming and the high calling that you have for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. What is God's plan for the redeemed, for the people that he will save? 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10, we read, "What God has planned for people who love him is more than eyes have seen or ears have heard. It has never even entered into our minds." Paul goes on to comment that God's Spirit has shown you everything, and his Spirit finds out everything, even what is deep in the mind of God. The Holy Spirit opens to us truths that otherwise we wouldn't fathom or dream of. What has God done to make it possible for us to have this redemption? Peter answers this question. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And we live in that last time when this revelation is about to occur. It's important for us to be responding and be ready for what God wants to do. Peter also comments that God has made ample provision for us. He writes, "He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in this world by lust." To be partakers of the divine nature, how amazing. God's nature is in opposition to sin. Our fallen nature is entrapped by sin. God wants to replace that with the original nature that he gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they could live without sin. Sin was hardly even a temptation to them. Would that we had that divine nature now, and it's through God's promises that we can have that nature and have it very soon. Ellen White gives us a perspective on this. From the screen.
Higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for his children. Godliness, God-likeness, is the goal to be reached.
And another quotation from her, where she challenges us.
"Let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000, and let us do all that we can to help others gain heaven."
This is a key challenge. This quotation is extremely important, and it will be primary focus of our discussion this morning. We want to look at the Bible's description of those who are to be saved including the 144,000. We want to seek an understanding of the task God sets out for his people to accomplish. We want to discover why we should be engaged in this and determine how this will affect our lives in the future and what difference it will make in the way we live right now. I formulated this into three major questions. Who are the 144,000? What is it that makes them so special? The striving to be among them, how does one do that? And what difference will it make? Does it really matter? So let's look at these questions. First, who are the 144,000? To get a glimpse of that, we need to do some study of what heaven is like and what God's throne is like. And we'll start with Ezekiel's description of God's throne found in the first chapter. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in the midst of it, something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. And as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, spread out over their heads. Now, above the expanse there that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that, which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Interesting description, beyond even great artists to comprehend and picture. We gather from this description that Ezekiel saw God seated on his throne. He saw four sets of objects that he calls wheels, for want of a better description, and he saw four living creatures. Now let's look at the description of God's throne found in Revelation. In Revelation 4, John is told or sees in vision a door opened in heaven, and a voice invites him to come up to heaven and see what is up there. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. The 24 elders sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The 24 elders, very interesting group, and we need to make a comparison between what Ezekiel saw and what John saw some time later. John the Revelator saw God on the throne, as Ezekiel had. He saw four living creatures, the same as Ezekiel had seen. But in addition, he sees 24 elders. Ezekiel doesn't mention the 24 elders. Perhaps they weren't part of the retinue of God in the Old Testament time. Who are these 24 elders? We'll look at some characteristics of the 24 elders, and the verses referenced are listed after each of the descriptions. First, we see that they're seated. The angels stand as they come around God's throne, but the elders are seated. Interesting indication of honor and duty that is given to them. The fact that they are around God's throne and the first out from the center, as it were, indicates again their importance. They're clothed in white and wearing crowns. And if we go back to the original language, this clothed in white is the same terminology used to describe the garments, the white garments worn by the high priest when he goes into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Wearing a crown, of course, signifies something quite different. It's kings, royalty, who wear crowns. The elders are described as worshiping God and singing his praises and following very closely the events that occur in and around God's throne. They cast their crowns before God's throne to honor God as an act of worship. They proclaim God to be the sole creator of the universe. They're there to witness the opening of the seven-sealed book by the Lamb, by Christ. And this seven-sealed book appears to be very important in the finishing of God's work here on earth. It involves records of things that have happened on earth. It's necessary that this book be opened so it can be examined as part of God's judgment process, which the 24 elders are witnesses of. It's also interesting that the 24 elders are described as having golden vials which are filled with the prayers of the saints. They are prayer warriors there next to God's throne. I think you can see that they have a very important work to do. They sing a new song, the victory song of Jesus. And the text, interestingly, says that they themselves have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This would indicate that they came originally from this earth. The text also indicates that they represent all peoples, tongues, kindreds, nations, and languages. And now they are made to be kings and priests, hence the crowns and the white robes. And there, seated next to the throne of God, they witness the end time judgment that Revelation clearly defines. They declare God's eternal existence and proclaim his right to be the judge of all. They proclaim God as true and righteous in his judgments of the Antichrist power, the power that is in opposition to God as the end of the world comes. So who are these 24 elders? As we noted, they were not seen in Ezekiel's vision, but they were seen by John. And they even dialogued with John while he was in vision, as we find in this text and in other places in Revelation. We noted that kings wear crowns and priests wear white robes. Hence, we believe that the 24 elders are a royal priesthood. They're representatives of all those who will be saved, and they're human witnesses to the judgment proceedings that occur at God's throne in heaven. Redeemed from this earth. Now, where and when might they have been redeemed from this earth? Maybe, just maybe, and very possibly they were raised with Christ. You remember Matthew 27 tells us that when Jesus died, the earthquake caused graves to split open. And when he came from the tomb on Sunday morning, those who were in those tombs that had been split open were also raised to life. Ellen White reveals that Jesus only appeared after his resurrection to his followers, but these who were raised with him were witnesses in the city to people and were a constant assurance that a resurrection had occurred. Since they had been raised, Christ also had been raised. Ellen White also designates these as first fruits. And it's interesting that if you study the Bible carefully, there are several first fruit offerings. The first relates to Jesus, and that first fruit offering was the barley sheaf, the first of the barley to ripen, which was the earliest grain to be ripened, and it was offered on the day of the wave sheaf, which was the very day that Christ came from the tomb, the day 2 days after Passover. And so Christ is a first fruit offering. But there's another first fruit offering that occurs 50 days later. And this first fruit offering is loaves of wheat bread. In that 50 days, the wheat harvest has begun, and so they're now able to make wheat from freshly ground, or bread from freshly ground wheat. And very significantly, Leviticus 23:17 says that these loaves have leaven in them. They are not unleavened as the bread during the Passover time was. These are leavened loaves. And of course, leaven represents sin. So this first fruit offering cannot apply to Jesus since he was sinless. Who does it apply to? Very likely to those who are raised with Jesus and ascended to heaven with him after 40 days. And now at Passover time, 50 days later, I suspect that some special service is going on in heaven in which they are offered to God as first fruits of the redeemed from this earth. Is there an Old Testament precedent to having 24 elders? Interestingly, there is. In 1 Chronicles 24, we have a description of the 24 divisions of Aaron's sons. And these are elsewhere called governors of the temple. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest. His sons were the only ones that could be in the priesthood among the Levites. And so these would obviously be priests as well. And they had an important role apparently as overseers of the temple down through time. So those 24 sons of Aaron could be a precedent, an Old Testament precedent for the 24 elders who we see about the throne of God in his temple in heaven. Well, who are the 144,000? If we look in Revelation, where the only place where they are described in the Bible, we see them first here in Revelation 7, where an angel from the east is ordered to seal God's people. They are to be sealed in the forehead. They are the servants of God. And there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who are described as being sealed. Hence the 144,000. The text indicates that this group come out of great tribulation, and Daniel tells us that there's a time of trouble coming on this world such as never has been in the past nor will be just before Jesus' return. The 144,000 are arrayed in white robes. Their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, signifying the forgiveness of sin and becoming right with God. And that number, is it a literal number? I think not. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000, and 12 is a special number. It refers to the tribes of Israel. It refers to the number of apostles. It's used frequently in connection with the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. It's described in Revelation 21. So 144,000 is a perfect, perfect number. It's a symbolic rather than literal. And those who make up this group survive the great tribulation that marks the end of this world and are translated without seeing death at Christ's second coming. So this is a special group from among all those who are redeemed. They've received the seal of the living God before the close of probation. They've been able to stand as God's victorious people through the great tribulation. They are protected by God at that time. They are alive at Christ's second coming. They are first fruits of a much greater harvest of the redeemed. And Revelation 14 describes 144,000 as being first fruits. They are honored in the new earth as a royal priesthood endowed with a special mediatorial work. And Marianne has a quotation that describes that further.
With Jesus at our head, we all descended from the city down to this earth on a great and mighty mountain, which could not bear Jesus up, and it parted asunder. And there was a mighty plain, each side, and an angel at each gate. We all cried out, "The city, the great city, it's coming. It's coming down from God out of heaven." And it came and settled on the place where we stood. Then we began to look at the glorious things outside of the city. There I saw most glorious houses that had the appearance of silver, supported by four pillars set with pearls, most glorious to behold. These were to be inhabited by the saints. A glorious light shone all about their heads, and they were continually shouting and offering praises to God. I saw another field full of all kinds of flowers, and as I plucked them, I cried out, "They will never fade." Next, I saw a field of tall grass, most glorious to behold. It was living green and had a reflection of silver and gold as it waved proudly to the glory of King Jesus. Then we entered a field full of all kinds of beasts, the lion, the lamb, the leopard, and the wolf, all together in perfect union. We passed through the midst of them, and they followed on peaceably after. Then we entered a wood, not like the dark woods we have here. No, no, but light and all over glorious. The branches of the trees moved to and fro, and we all cried out, "We will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." We passed through the woods, for we were on our way to Mount Zion. As we were traveling along, we met a company who also were gazing at the glories of the place. I noticed red as a border on their garments. Their crowns were brilliant. Their robes were pure white. As we greeted them, I asked Jesus who they were. He said they were the martyrs that had been slain for him. With them was an innumerable company of little ones. They also had a hem of red on their garments. Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a glorious temple, and about it were seven other mountains on which grew roses and lilies. And I saw the little ones climb, or, if they chose, use their little wings and fly to the top of the mountains and pluck the never-fading flowers. There were all kinds of trees around the temple to beautify the place: the box, the pine, the fir, the oil, the myrtle, the pomegranate, and the fig tree bowed down with the weight of its timely figs. These made the place all over glorious. And as we were about to enter the holy temple, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, "Only the 144,000 enter this place." And we shouted, "Alleluia!" This temple was supported by seven pillars, all of transparent gold, set with pearls most glorious. The wonderful things I there saw, I cannot describe. Oh, that I could talk in the language of Canaan! Then I could tell a little of the glory of the better world. I saw there were tables of stone in which the names of the 144,000 were engraved in letters of gold. After we beheld the glory of the temple, we went out, and Jesus left us and went to the city. Soon we heard his lovely voice again, saying, "Come, my people, you have come out of great tribulation and done my will, suffered for me. Come in to supper, for I will gird myself and serve you." We shouted, "Alleluia, glory," and entered into the city, and I saw a table of pure silver. It was many miles in length, yet our eyes could extend over it. I saw the fruit of the tree of life, the manna, almonds, figs, pomegranates, grapes, and many other kinds of fruit. I asked Jesus to let me eat of the fruit. He said, "Not now. Those who eat of the fruit of this kind go back to earth no more. But in a little while, if faithful, you shall both eat of the fruit of the tree of life and drink of the water of the fountain." And he said, "You must go back to the earth again and relate to others what I have revealed to you." Then the angel bore me gently down to this dark world. Sometimes I think I can stay here no longer. All things of earth look so dreary. I feel very lonely here, for I have seen a better land. Oh, that I had wings like a dove! Then would I fly away and be at rest. After I came out of vision, everything looked changed. A gloom was spread over all that I beheld. Oh, how dark this world looked to me! I wept when I found myself here and felt homesick. I had seen a better world, and it had spoiled this for me. I told the view to our little band in Portland. That was a powerful time. The solemnity of eternity rested upon us. About 1 week after this, the Lord gave me another view and showed me the trials I must pass through, and that I must go and relate to others what he had revealed to me. and that I should meet with great opposition and suffer anguish of spirit by going. But said the angel, the grace of God is sufficient for you. He will hold you up.
So we've seen, sorry, things were taking a rest seemingly. We've seen some parallels already between the elders and the 144,000, but we do well to note that these parallels include Christ. We mentioned that Christ was described as first fruits of those who sleep. The 24 elders appear to be the first fruits represented by the day of Pentecost, offering of the loaves of bread that included leaven. The 144,000 are also described as first fruits. Of course, they join God at the second coming. And it's interesting, if we go back to the feast service, the Old Testament festivals, we find that there is a third first fruits offering that occurs at the time of Tabernacles, the last festival of the year, the time when the Jewish people went to Jerusalem and dwelt there in boughs for 7 days and brought with them a first fruits offering of actual fruit. Figs, grapes, and the fruit of the land. So the 144,000 could be that third first fruit offering. They're described as priests and kings. Jesus was described as being a priest and king in prophecy, Zechariah 6:13, and the fulfillment in Hebrews 5:10, and also Revelation 19. Jesus was of the descent of the tribe of Judah. That was the tribe from which royalty came, David, Solomon, other kings. Zerubbabel, at Zechariah's time, was among those descendants, and Jesus descended from that line. The priesthood, on the other hand, was from the line of the Levites, the sons of Aaron. So there was no way a human being could be both a king and priest. There were two different lines. They couldn't have both offices. And yet Jesus is described in prophecy as being a king and priest. How was that possible? Well, the New Testament helps us understand it by saying that Jesus was not a priest from Aaron's descent, because those priests, everyone died and went to the grave waiting for a redeemer. Jesus was from the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is interesting because he's mentioned there in Genesis with no parentage and no descendants. It's just that one priest. And it was to him that Abraham paid his tithes. And so Jesus is described as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood, unlike the temporary priesthood of the descendants of Aaron. But it isn't just Jesus who is a priest and king. The 24 elders are described as priests and kings, and the 144,000 are described as priests and kings, and indeed, all of the redeemed from the New Testament are described as having a royal priesthood. Lisa read about this in the scripture from 2 Peter. And it's this royal priesthood to which you and I are called. And once being part of that priesthood, we are qualified to do a special work. The work of a priest is a mediatorial work to relate between God and the followers of God. That was the work of the Old Testament priesthood. I think it's also the work of the priesthood in the New Testament. So we represent God to the world, and we represent the world to God, helping people in the world to find God. That's the work of the priesthood. That's to be our work. Christ, the 24 elders, the 144,000 are all described as serving God in his temple. And from Marianne's reading, it appears that there's even a work during eternity, a special work that the 144,000 are called upon to do in conjunction with that temple, to which no one is admitted except the 144,000, where the names of the 144,000 are inscribed in letters of gold. We talked at the beginning about the three questions. We've answered the question as to who the 144,000 are, and now we need to look at the question. My computer likes to go to sleep, apparently, and I'm going to have problems here when it wakes up. Marianne read where Ellen White says we are to strive to be among the 144,000. How does one do this? In Revelation 13 and 14, where the 144,000 are described in the major passage, we have a description of the battle that goes on between the righteous and the wicked in the end time, a battle over truth. And it's here that we find the contrast between those who are saved and those who will be lost. And the key issue at that time is the issue of worship. True versus false. Worship of God versus worship of the beast. The image to the beast, his number, or his name. The issue is worship, and the one you worship determines whether you receive the seal of God or the mark of the beast. We, I think, need to consider what is true worship. True worship includes the worship of God as creator, something very important for the time in which we live when evolution is threatening the concept of God doing a special creation to make this world, to create humankind, and to create a world that was perfect and without sin. Our worship and true worship needs to focus on the divine rather than the human sphere. And it includes upholding and obeying God's commandments, including those with regard to the Sabbath. I'm concerned, though, that as Adventists we may oversimplify this to just something that relates to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not mentioned in these texts directly. Worship is what is mentioned. We need to be thinking about, is our worship true worship, or could it be the false worship which Satan will introduce at the end time as a almost overwhelming deception? How does one strive to be among the 144,000? We must copy Jesus. He's the pattern man. His character is to be our model. We can look to him and think of him who is complete in the perfection of righteousness and holiness, and doing so, he will be formed within us, and this will be our hope of glory. The Bible is where the knowledge and understanding that we need to strive comes from. It tells us what we ought to be and what we ought to do. And there in the Word, we can drink in the beauty and the glories that are the true foundation of knowledge. Marianne has another excerpt from Ellen White to share.
Let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. And let us do all that we can to help others to gain heaven. We are to have an intense interest in Christ Jesus, for He is our Savior. He came to this world to be tempted in all points as we are, to prove to the universe that in this world of sin, human beings can live lives that God will approve. Think of how much it costs Christ to leave the heavenly courts and take His position at the head of humanity. Why did He do this? Because He was the only one who could redeem the fallen race. There was not a human being in the world who was without sin. The Son of God stepped down from His heavenly throne, laid off His royal robe and kingly crown, and clothed His divinity with humanity. He came to die for us, to lie in the tomb as human beings must, and to be raised for our justification. He came to become acquainted with all the temptations wherewith man is beset. And He rose from the grave and proclaimed over the rent sepulchre of Joseph, I am the resurrection and the life. One equal with God passed through death in our behalf. He tasted death for every man, that through Him every man might be a partaker of eternal life. Christ ascended to heaven, bearing a sanctified, holy humanity. He took this humanity with Him into the heavenly courts, and through the eternal ages He will bear it as the one who has redeemed every human being in the city of God, being in the city of God, the one who has pleaded before the Father. I have graven them upon the palms of my hands. The palms of His hands bear the marks of the wounds He received. If we are wounded and bruised, if we meet with difficulties that are hard to manage, let us remember how much Christ suffered for us. Let us sit together with our brethren in heavenly places in Christ. Let us bring heaven's blessings into our hearts. Our Savior bore all that we are called upon to bear, so that no human being could say, He does not know my suffering and my trials. In all our afflictions, He was afflicted, and because of this, the Father has committed to Him all judgment. Satan declared that human beings could not live without sin. Christ passed over the ground where Adam stumbled and fell, and by a sinless life placed the human race on vantage ground, that everyone might stand before the Father accepted in the Beloved.
What makes the 144,000 so special? Why is it important to strive to be among them? And how does one do this? I hope that we have answered those questions. And now we need to look briefly at what difference does it make? Why is it important for us to be among that group? First and foremost, to be among the 144,000 means that one's salvation is assured. It means to be honored of God in a special way. And this is of great importance, even if the exact nature of the honor is unknown. Clearly, the 24 elders are in a very honored position. God has work to do after His second coming, and most likely, the 144,000 will be honored with helping in a very special way in doing that work. Given the presence of the temple, in the new earth, where only the 144,000 may enter, there's likely a priestly mediatorial work that's planned by God that involves this special group that will extend throughout eternity. What would it be like to represent God in sharing with new creations the plan of salvation that this world went through, sharing firsthand what it was like to be saved by God's grace? To those who were not able to observe it in person, what better way for the message to be conveyed by those who did experience it? Our challenge is to strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. May that be our commitment today. Go now in peace. Though friends must part, your presence lives in every heart. Your gifts to us no words can tell. Go now in peace. In Christ go well. Go now in hope, and hopeful stay. Though shadowed valleys hide your way, through good and evil, joy and pain, with God in spirit you remain. Go now in faith, through time and chance, until we join the wedding dance as partners of the three in one, where all is ended and begun. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.